Beloved, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Judges chapter 14. And if you're a guest with us, or you're a student who's visiting for the first time, or you are a student who has returned, we are in the book of Judges, and we're in Judges 14, and it is wild. So, welcome. And hope that you leave with two hands full of honey today as we work through God's word. And we trust that even Judges 14, being God's word, is able to equip you even if you haven't been here. I'll be honest with you, this is a very difficult passage. In fact, one theologian I came across this week said, this is one of the best known passages of scripture that is least preached. And I'll be honest, on Tuesday I went to the fellow pastors and I said, brothers, I don't know how to read the Bible. And I certainly don't understand this passage today. But by God's grace, he's given me more clarity as the week has gone on. The reason it's difficult is because it's interpreted so many different ways by so many different faithful people throughout history. Some chalk up Samson to completely evil and God uses him anyway. Others, like the great faithful pastor Gordon Hugenberger up in New England, says he's all faithful. And we're looking at Samson the wrong way. In fact, he even quotes that Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Milton, and Charles Spurgeon all regarded Samson in a positive light. Those are not guys you want to be on the other side of a debate with. Spurgeon said, Samson himself is a riddle. He was not only a riddle maker, but he himself an enigma very difficult to explain. Beloved, I think I've tried to find the middle ground in all of this today, the faithfulness of God despite the sinfulness of man. Samson is not perfect, only Jesus is perfect, and we will see that Samson is not perfect today and over the next couple of sermons. But the Bible does call Samson faithful. He calls him faithful, and the scriptures view him positively. And beloved, if the scriptures view him positively, I would suggest that we also view him positively in light of God's faithfulness to use him. If you remember, the interpretive key that we're using in the book of Judges is Judges chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raises up the judge, and it is the Lord who is with the judge. Beloved, the Lord is with Samson. We see elsewhere the testimony of Scripture. We've referenced Hebrews 11 many times. Samson is one of those heroes of the faith in the hall of faith that the Scriptures point to. He is the one who helped deliver God's people from the enemy. He is, as we will see today, able to shut the mouth of a lion. In fact, Hebrews 11 says of all the people in the hall of faith that the world was not worthy of them. I want you to think about that. We're not even worthy for Samson to deliver his people. But I also want us to see that in Judges 13, 25, as we looked at last week, and we're going to see it in 14, 15, and 16, these chapters, how the writer emphasizes four times that it is the Spirit of the Lord that is with Samson. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned being with Samson more than any other judge in this book. So I want us to read and interpret Samson faithfully and accurately. He was a faithful man, but we're not necessarily celebrating his piety at all times. He's a crooked stick that God still manages to draw a straight line with. This story is a glimpse of how God's sovereign hand providentially governs even sinful people to accomplish his gracious purposes of redemption. The main idea for our text today is pretty simple. The Lord works through even bitter circumstances to bring about sweet deliverance of his people. Now, beloved, our stubborn and hard hearts really do need huge proof over and over again that God really is good and that God really is doing things for his people. And Judges 14 is just another brick in that structure for us to be reminded of the goodness of God despite sinful man. to redeem a people to himself. Sermon question that I want to drive the text today, or that I think the text is pointing to today, is how did God work through Samson to begin the deliverance of his people? Now, we're going to see that we don't get all the way to the deliverance of God's people who are held captive under the Philistines during this time for 40 years, as we talked about last week. But the deliverance begins today. And there's much for us to pull out of how God begins this deliverance. In fact, there's four ways God begins to deliver his people through Samson. Beloved, I'm going to save the applications and the takeaways for the end of the service. So as I go through the text and I'm not applying it directly to you, just wait. And we're going to spend the last 10 minutes doing that. But I do want to kind of work through the text today, getting a clear and healthy understanding of what's going on so that we can then apply it rightly towards the end. So the first of the four ways that God begins this deliverance through Samson is found in verses 1 through 4. A bride is chosen for his purposes. And ultimately, I'm referring to God's purposes, and I'll get to that in just a second. Look with me there in verses 1 and 2. Samson went down to Timnah, and the text says that he saw a Philistine woman, and he told his parents to go get the woman for him so that he could marry her. We would call this in today's time love at first sight. He sees her, he's captivated by her, and he wants to marry her. Now, I want us to know that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we actually see it in Judges chapter 2 and 3 also, that God instructed his people not to marry those who were not a part of the covenant people of Yahweh. And so you see there in verse 3, his parents are confused, and they're saying, why would you not consider an Israelite? And why instead are you considering an uncircumcised Philistine? His parents know what God's word says, and his parents are encouraging him to choose a bride from amongst the people of Yahweh, people who are covenantly faithful to Yahweh. Now, the reality is, as we talked about last week, beloved, the people of God were not at this time worshiping Yahweh. There was limited options, both in Israel and outside of Israel, for a bride to be chosen, a woman who feared the Lord. So Samson sees her, and he wants to marry her. In fact, look with me there in verse 3. Samson says, she is right in my eyes. He says it again in verse 7 after he has the opportunity to talk with her. That literal translation is, she is upright in my eyes. Now, if you remember, as we've talked about through the book of Judges, and we're going to see specifically in Judges 17 and again in chapter 21, that this language echoes the refrain of Judges, that Israel was doing what was right according to their own eyes. And in a very real sense, Samson is embodying Israel's spiritual condition also. Yes, he's set apart to be a deliverer for God and is set apart by God, but he's also embodying the spiritual nature of Israel. Put your feet in Samson's parents' shoes for just a moment. They must have been very disappointed. If you remember last week, the angel of the Lord, that's Yahweh himself in the second person, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes to Manoah and to his wife in Judges 13, and he tells them that they're going to have a baby despite her barren womb. And this is a miracle conception here. And his instruction to them, if you remember, is that this child is to be set apart to be a Nazarite, and that even from the womb, she is not, the wife, the mother, is not to partake from the vine so as to give nutrients to Samson. He is to be set apart even from the womb. So they're sitting here going, we've tried to raise this child, according to the script that the angel gave us. We've tried to raise him as a judge, and Samson seems to not be interested in those things. He's not even breaking vows. He's breaking our hearts. It's interesting that Samson is called to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but his heart is already entangled with them. But I want us to see verse 4. That's really the interpretive key for us that's so important. I want us to see that God is in control. His father and mother do not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. His parents didn't know that God was actually working. Now, I am by no means an English scholar, but that for he, the closest antecedent, is the Lord. So we take that to mean that it is the Lord who seized an opportunity to come against the Philistines in this moment. Now, how do we interpret this? It's a question you probably naturally ask as we go through this text. Well, I want us to know that this does not mean that God tempted Samson to sin or inspired Samson to sin. Nor does God bless Samson's sin, as we will later see the consequences of his decisions as he's constantly tangled in them. Samson alone bore the responsibility for his motives to marry someone outside of the covenant community of God, and this is sin, according to Deuteronomy 7. But I want us to see that God would use the situation for his purposes. It is God's sovereign providence that is on display here. The Lord was overruling Samson's desires to create conflict with the Philistines because the Philistines are the people who were oppressing the people of God. So God is going to use Samson's sin in a way that both punishes the Philistines and simultaneously is used to deliver the Israelites. Beloved, the mystery of God's providence is something that it's really hard for us to grapple with, to fully understand that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. Perhaps you're thinking of Genesis chapter 50, where that quote I just said comes from. Joseph's brothers greatly sinned against him by selling him for 20 pieces of silver into slavery. In fact, they were going to leave him for dead. But God used their sin against them, and Joseph actually was used to bring about the salvation of Israel. God can make even the evil man serve his purposes without ever justifying the evil that that man commits. Acts chapter 2 is another example of this. Look with me up on the screen. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was crucified by sinful men. Men who had the lamb's blood on their hands. Yet look what that passage said. This is the definite plan of God according to the foreknowledge of God. God is working despite the sinful decisions of man. Now, a couple applications here. This is not the main point, but a few quick takeaways that I want us to see. Believers still must not marry outside the faith. That's still a part of the instruction of God today. That was a part of the old covenant instruction, and it's actually a part of the new covenant instruction. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? Beloved, if you are engaging in a relationship with someone who is not a believer or not equally yoked, there's danger in that. Because as you bear the name of God upon you, and you belong to Jesus Christ, the person that you perhaps are pursuing does not. And so despite the example that Samson gives to us, the instruction of Scripture is very clear, and it's pervasive from old covenant to new covenant. Number two, I want you to see the danger of acting according to what you see instead of considering what God's word has said. We see throughout the Scriptures that people see something with their eyes and they think it's good, and then they partake in it and it leads to destruction. Eve saw the piece of fruit and it led to the death of humanity. David saw Bathsheba, he partook, and it broke his covenant faithfulness with Yahweh. It's just a quick reminder that whatever God's word has revealed to us, that the reality of God's word is more important than your own interpretation of what you think is right. God's ways are inscrutable and his judgments are perfect. Our ways are not and our judgments are flawed. So therefore, let's interpret things according to what God says is good and not our own. And number three, this is just for the children in the room. It's always good to listen to the instruction of your God-fearing parents. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 1, do not depart from your parents' instruction, your father's teaching, your mother's teaching. Listen to your parents who are sitting under the authority of God's word, for they love you and they want what is best for you. So quick applications for us to consider in this first point. Now, I hope you see that unlike Samson, just to wrap this first point up, Christ didn't operate by doing what was right in his own eyes. In fact, he was always living to please the Father. Look with me at John 8. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's a huge contrast between Jesus and Samson right there for us. Now, in verse 5, we see Samson takes his parents down with him to Timnah to see about this girl. Now, Timnah was kind of in the guts of the area of Judah. And he goes to Timnah to see about this girl. And this is where we find the second way that God uses Samson to begin the deliverance of his people. Look with me there in verses 5 through 9. God provides strength by his spirit. So while traveling through the vineyards of Timnah, look with me there in verse 5. There's a young lion that approaches and he begins to roar. And notice what happens in that moment. The Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully upon Samson, and he tore this lion into pieces, and the text says, like a young goat. Now, I don't know about you, but I still think it's pretty impressive when a young goat is torn by bare hands. But apparently, he's using it as an illustration that this was quite easy for Samson when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he just shredded this lion. Now, it tells us, some context clues there in verse 6, the parents were nearby, but Samson did not tell them what had happened. And afterward, he went down and continued talking to this Philistine woman. And it says again, after he talked to her, so he saw her and then he talked to her and he says, yeah, she's right in my eyes. So this is where we are in the narrative. Now, I want us to kind of consider this as we move along, the danger of the compromise that's taking place here. Notice that he comes to the vineyards of Timnah. This is verse 5. Remember, Samson was a part of the Nazarite vow. That means he could not touch a dead body. He could not participate in the vine or wine or strong drink. And these are the things that he was forbidden to partake in. And so as he's wandering through this vineyard, he's becoming dangerously close to the compromise that he is forbidden from. Worse than that, he sees this Philistine woman who's not a part of the people of God. So he violates the covenant. He is literally walking in compromise as he is also God's deliverer simultaneously. Now, verse 8, we see afterwards, he returns kind of by the lion's carcass. The lion is sitting there dead. And he scraped out some honey that had formed because of a swarm of bees there in verse 9. And this secrecy of not telling his parents kind of shows that he's aware that he has broken his Nazarite vow, because a part of the Nazarite vow is you cannot touch a dead body. And in so doing, he gives some honey to his parents, and he has made them ceremonially unclean, unknowingly so, because he does not tell them. Now, guys, what is happening here in verse 5 through 9? What are we to make of Samson versus this lion? Well, there's three quick things that I want to just point out to you. The first, the text makes it very clear that Samson's strength came from the Spirit of the Lord that rushed upon him. This is not that Samson was kind of like the Hebrew Tarzan, or the Hebrew version of Goliath. It is the Spirit of the Lord who descended upon him, and so therefore it is the Lord who gets credit for delivering Samson from the mouth of the lion. That's what God does. God stops the mouth of the eater. And he does this throughout the scriptures. We see with David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that David himself also, who had the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him, also killed a lion before he delivered Israel from the hands of the Philistines, namely Goliath. We see Daniel was delivered from the mouth of the lion in Daniel chapter 6. And we see the Apostle Paul was also delivered from the mouth of the lion in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. This is what our Lord does. He stops the mouth of lions and he shows that he is more powerful than they. Number two, this little story here kind of foreshadows something bigger that's actually going on. If Samson is Israel's judge raised up to deliver God's people underneath the hand of the Philistine, which is what was prophesied in chapter 13, verse 5, then this lion, fierce and threatening, can be seen as an illustration or a picture of the Philistines themselves, strong and terrifying, able to gobble up most of their prey, save for the one who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. This message here is that no enemy, however strong, can stand before the Spirit of the Lord or the Lion of Judah, which Samson is a picture of, and win. The Lord always devours the lion who seeks to destroy. Number three, what do we make of this honey that's now in this carcass? It's kind of an odd picture, right? He sees the dead lion, says that Samson goes in and he scrapes out all of this honey. Well, some interpreters suggest that the swarm of bees carries some symbolic imagery as well. And I think it does. The Hebrew word for swarm also means assembly or congregation, really pointing to Israel, who's living inside of this lion that represents the Philistines. The lion's carcass, though, becomes a picture of God's judgment on the nations that oppose him. And they fall into ruin before their deliverer, before God's chosen deliverer. These bees inside represent then God's people dwelling in the midst of the nations, and yet they are preserved and ultimately blessed because God set one apart who is Spirit-empowered, a man to subdue the enemy and to secure deliverance. It's a beautiful picture of what God is doing for his people, Israel, when we look at this illustration from the scriptures of the lion and the honey. After the enemy is conquered, that land begins to flow with milk and honey yet again. That should naturally make us think, beloved, of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the one set apart by God, who is God, possessing the Holy Spirit without measure, the one who is going to overthrow all kingdoms, who's going to break the teeth of all his enemies, according to Psalm chapter 2. Who makes his enemies his footstool and has reigning power over all principalities and powers, according to Ephesians chapter 6. And he will judge and he will devour all nations who seek to devour his congregation. And under his rule, his congregation thrives and produces good fruit and sweet honey unto the Lord. The third way we see God working through Samson is a continuation of what happened with the lion. And we see that conflict arises in verses 10 through 18. There's conflict by God's design. So after this event of the lion and the honey, Samson hosted a wedding feast, which was custom at the time. You see there in verse 10. And the root word for feast means to drink. And this is a seven-day drinking festival. This suggests that Samson is providing alcohol essentially at his bachelor party, which would be another compromise of his Nazirite vow. Not only is he not to partake in alcohol, but he's not even to be near it. Some 30 Philistine companions are gathered around, and they come to him at this feast, and Samson proposes a wager with them, a riddle to solve, that if they can solve it in 7 days, that he will get clothes for each of the 30 men to wear, kind of like a groom's gift to his groomsmen. But if they can't solve this riddle, these guys are responsible for getting Samson 30 pieces of clothes to wear. So Samson gets hooked up with some new threads if these guys cannot answer this riddle in 7 days. And the riddle is drawn out of the encounter of the lion. Look with me there in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Well, beloved, after 3 days of trying to figure out this riddle, these guys are unable to uncover God's mystery. These Philistines are scratching their head, and so they devise a plan on day 4. We're going to go to Samson's wife, new bride, and we are going to threaten her. We're going to say we're going to burn her and we're going to burn her father's house if she doesn't get the answer to that riddle for us. So they began to manipulate. Now, Samson hadn't revealed the answer to this riddle to everyone, and that might actually be the meeting that we find up there in verse 5. He didn't tell his parents because he knew the only person he was going to maybe give the riddle to was his wife to test her loyalty. We don't exactly know, but we know that Samson is at an advantage here because nobody knows the answer to this riddle. And unfortunately, after pleading and begging with Samson, ultimately, he tells his wife exactly what the riddle means. And so they come to him on the eve of the seventh day, and they say, it means the lion and the honey. And Samson responds there in verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now, the term heifer here is an endearing term in Israel. And it doesn't translate to our context today. So if you go home and you call your wife a heifer, you're going to probably end up like that lion. But the idea is, if you had not used my wife against me to get to plow the field and get the work that you wanted, the fruit that you wanted, you would not have known my riddle. So Samson is angry. But beloved, I want us to see that he's not living set apart. He is feasting with the Philistines. He is drinking with them. He's making wagers with them. He embodies yet again Israel's compromise, entangled with the very people that God has raised him up to conquer, to deliver his people. Yet, let's go back to verse 4. Yet God is still working. This is still God's plan. God is working through all of these things. He's creating conflict. He sent his messenger, his deliverer, into the enemy's mouth in order to pull out the sweet honey of his deliverance. It might look odd to us as we consider God's providence, but that is what's going on in this passage. And all of this leads ultimately to God's judgment. We're going to see that seventh day turns out to be the day of judgment. Because the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson again, and he strikes down, he goes down to Ashkelon, And he strikes down another 30 Philistines. So he's going to pay his wager to the 30 guys who solved this riddle, but he's going to do it by killing 30 of their own people in their blood, with their clothes, with blood surely stained upon them, and he's going to bring it back to them. He's going to give those clothes to the guys who, quote unquote, solved the riddle. Beloved, this is no doubt, with the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson, this is the judgment of God upon the Philistines beginning. Their victory came by way of corruption, and the reward was the killing of 30 of their countrymen. And in this conflict, we see in verse 20, his wife is given to another man. But it's here in verses 19 and 20 that we see the deliverance of the Philistines really begin with the judgment of God on their doorsteps. Charles Spurgeon preached this text, and he called it Hands Full of Honey. I love that. Isn't that a great, great sermon title? As a type of Christ, he envisioned Samson with his hands dripping with honey and a lion dead in the background. And he saw this as a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death and hell and all enemies. He destroyed the lion who had dominion over us, and he shouted with victory from the cross, "It is finished." Now he stands in the midst of his church with hands full of sweet honey, and he gives us luscious food to eat from his word. The parallels between Samson and Christ are quite strong. We're going to see that each and every single week we talk about Samson. Samson's public ministry began at a wedding in which he provided the alcohol, just as Jesus starts his public ministry at the wedding at Cana, making drink for the guests of the wedding. Samson sought a bride from the nations, but he did so really in disobedience. Christ secures a bride from the nations in righteousness. Beloved, that's us, the church. Samson, with the Spirit's help, destroyed the eater. Beloved, Satan is described by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 as the eater seeking whom he may devour. But Christ destroyed him through his sacrificial death and the Spirit's power and resurrection. Samson brings judgment on his enemies. Beloved, so will Christ on the day he comes back, when he will level the playing field and he will bring judgment to all those who have not bowed the knee to him. Samson's bride was unfaithful. Beloved, Christ's bride is unfaithful too. That's me and you. But there's no uncoupling from Jesus and his bride. There's no divorcing. He is with us even in our unfaithfulness, because he is permanently and always faithful. Four quick takeaways that I want us to consider in our closing minutes today. These are just kind of pulled from the text. One, the Spirit is the one who strengthens. The Spirit who strengthens. Samson's strength was not in his hair, it's not in his fists, but it's in the Spirit of God rushing upon him. The old covenant, we saw the Spirit of the Lord rush upon people. We saw the Spirit of the Lord rush upon David, rush off of Saul, rush upon Gideon and Jephthah. We see the Spirit of the Lord work in specific ways, but it's different than the way the Spirit works in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's kind of like, and I'm not meaning this in a derogatory way, but it's like Popeye who eats his spinach and he's strong for a little bit of time and then he has to reload later. But the Spirit, according to the New Testament, the better covenant, the covenant in the blood of Christ, the Spirit is promised to us in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "And he dwells with you, and he is always going to be with you." The Spirit of the Lord dwells in you, beloved, permanently. There's no supercharge. He simply dwells. He convicts. He brings about new affections. He teaches us the things of God according to the word. And we live together in the Spirit as one body. And it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same Spirit that rushed upon Samson and destroyed this lion. Is the Spirit of the triune God that now dwells within you, Christian. And this means that the Spirit who empowered Samson is the one we have access to every single day. The Spirit upon Samson, though, was simply upon him, but in Christ we have the Spirit who is within us. Our calling is not really, is not to rely upon our own strength, but to walk in the Spirit daily. That's Galatians 5:16. I love what Spurgeon says about this. He says, when the lion attacked, the Spirit rushed to Samson's side. Think about this. Spurgeon's quoting Bishop Hall. If that roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour finds us alone among the vineyards of the Philistines, where is our hope? Not in our heels, not in our weapons, but beloved, in the Spirit of God, by whom we can do all things. There is a stronger lion in us than against us. That's your promise today, beloved, for those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ and been bound to him by the Spirit. The Lord rescued Samson. His servant was in danger, and he rushes to him to strengthen him. So think about that for you. In the midst of danger, in the midst of temptations, we might look unarmed because we look pretty basic. But we're not, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. And thus we can rest and we can trust and we can believe that he is with us. Number two, the sovereignty of God is not a license to sin. The sovereignty of God is not a license to sin. And here's what I mean by that. Samson sinned, yet God still accomplished his purposes. We see this. But this is not permission for us to live carelessly. In fact, there's really a warning for us today. We might be tempted, maybe some of you have been tempted, to think because we're Christians and God is sovereign over everything, then even I'm gonna do these bad things thinking that God will use it all for good. That's not the way that our Lord works. Consider what Paul writes in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The Spirit gives us new desires not to want to sin against God. And even when we do sin against God, our only source of righteousness is Jesus Christ, not our own works. I love what Thomas Watson said about the Apostle Paul. He said, Paul knew nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. Yet none walked more holy and watchful than he. I think that should be us. God's sovereignty should make us humble, not reckless, confident in his providence, which should fuel our obedience and not give us license to sin. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul disciplined his body and he kept it under control, because when the Spirit of God begins to dwell in you, you have new appetites, new things that you live for, convictions that are given to you by the Spirit, where it bring us to confession and repentance and keep us wanting to live a life that is pleasing to God. Because faith is what pleases God, according to Hebrews 11, chapter 6. Number three, there is sweetness in suffering. There is sweetness in suffering. Many situations in life are devouring and difficult, but will later be the source of sweetness. Beloved, Christ bought sweetness from that old rugged cross. And that means, and we consider Judges 14, and we consider the gospel itself, that means, Christians, we should have a mindset that recognize whatever is going on in your life right now that is hard and difficult. Maybe it's a sin struggle, a marriage struggle, maybe it's a lack of community or or something that's just simply breaking your heart, that the scriptures call us to recognize that God is going to bring sweetness out of the carcass. It might not feel sweet, it might not be immediate, but the character of our God is tied to such promises. So hold tight, look to him, for he is making all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his promises. Number four, the sharing of sweetness with others. After Samson scraped that honey from the dead carcass of the lion, do you notice where he went and gave it? He gave it to those closest to him, his mom and his dad. He wanted them too to enjoy the sweet taste of honey. Spurgeon noted that Samson shared that sweetness of his victory over the lion. And that illustrates really how we should share the gospel. He brought the honey first to those nearest him. He gave it simply in his hands. He enjoyed it and he gave it. He invited them to taste and see that it's good. Beloved, that is a gospel invitation that we ought to give to all those who do not know our God. It might look like a dead lion in this life. We're outside of Eden. But the Lord still makes new things even in death. So put your hands in the honey and eat it and see that the Lord is good. And give it to those who need to hear that the Lord is a good God, always working out, even in the midst of sinful decisions, his gracious purposes for his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that it would do a work that man is not able to do and would bear fruit, that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our salvation, and that we would see, God, that you love us and that you're with us and you're working all things together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.